Doing one quick announcement, as special meetings going on in the fall time, this Saturday, Dave's dad will be down from Ontario. We've got our Back to the Book coming up, and so that's a monthly thing from September to March or April, except we don't do it in December, but that's coming up. Dave, do you got a topic? Did you hear from your dad? No? Okay. We always have needful topics, so whatever it's going to be, it'll be worth the time and the work. So that's 9 o'clock Saturday morning till about noon. We take breaks all the way, and then we serve lunch for whomever's there. Coffee is usually started about 8:30. Okay, let's open our Bibles to 1 Corinthians, please. 1 Corinthians. We introduced in previous studies with you the New Testament overview that we were challenging ourselves with. I've looked at this at other assemblies at times, and sometimes I'll take a quick run through it and cover a lot of territory, and sometimes I try to slow down and take maybe one book at a time and be a little bit more careful with the details. What we'd like to do is look at 1 Corinthians as we work our way through this overview of the New Testament. Again, we pointed out to you a couple messages ago, you could break the New Testament down into certain sections. You have the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, as we considered those one particular study. And if you recall, you can see an emphasis on Christ in each of the Gospels in a different manner. For example, in John, the deity of Christ, the fact that he is God is very clear. Not to say it's not clear in all the Gospels, but it's very emphasized that Christ is the eternal Son of God in the book of John. Then from the Gospels, we see the book of Acts, which we have spent some time there already. That is about a 40-year period of transition coming out of Judaism and into the early church age. And much of Acts we find pointing to the different cities and places where these epistles that Paul would write be connected to. And then, of course, following Acts, we come into those epistles that Paul wrote by the Spirit of God, the Pauline epistles. And so there are several of those. And as we embark upon those a little bit, we see from Romans all the way to Philemon, these letters from Paul. And then, of course, following that is the next section, these general epistles, it's called, where you see different writers, Peter, Jude, John, such as that, concluding with the book of Revelation, primarily a prophetic book. So those are your five or so sections, if you want to call it, of the New Testament. But let's consider this evening the book of 1 Corinthians. Now, one brother, I thought it was a very apt way of looking at this book. He refers to 1 Corinthians as a bird's eye view of the assembly, looking, as it were, down into the assembly and seeing the function of the local assembly. And when Paul wrote to those at Corinth, keep in mind this was a bit of a corrective book, in the sense there were things that needed to be addressed. And by the Spirit of God, he addressed some of these things. When we say a bird's eye view, you know, I like it, you know, with modern technology and all, when I'm sitting up there in the deer stand, I'm sitting there, I'm pulling up the property, and I'm looking at it, and I'm seeing, you know, well, if there's a house over there on the other side of the woods, I don't want to shoot there, you know, or if I got this little area I'm not familiar with, I might want to scout that out and go over there or something when I get a chance. And, you know, you can just look and kind of get an idea of what's going on in the big picture. So when you come into 1 Corinthians, you've got this bird's eye view of the assembly. And so we'll walk through it just a little bit and notice some of these high points. First of all, when you come into 1 Corinthians chapter 1, we see how Paul begins the letter. Paul, called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ through the will of God, and Sosthenes, our brother, unto the church of God which is at Corinth, to them that are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, with all that in every place call upon the name of the Lord Jesus, our Lord, both theirs and ours. Grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. So we notice from the beginning in this introduction, as he writes to the saints there at Corinth, Did you notice there at the middle of verse 2, he says he's addressing those that are called saints. Now, a saint, that's every one of us that know the Lord Jesus, of course. Notice that. That's something not to run over too quickly. When you see in these epistles, so often they're called saints. Some religious circles will act like that to be a saint, you have to be someone that's performed a certain amount of miracles, been dead 10 years or however long, and they put some name on you and call you a saint after you've been dead a while. But no, scripturally speaking, that's a synonym for a believer. We are called saints. It means we're set apart. We've been bought with a price, and we belong to God. We're a saint. That's our position. That's a title. It's a name, you might call. The other question, on the other side of the coin, is are we behaving like a saint? That's another question. But we see saint is a name for a believer. But when he refers to these saints at Corinth, notice also at the end of verse 2, with all that in every place call upon the name of Jesus Christ our Lord. Notice he includes believers in other areas. Others that would perhaps know of this letter or read this letter, or just he's making a general statement here to the saints in every place that call upon the name of the Lord. Now, why is this important? For example, when we read 1 Corinthians, and here we are in the church age. Yes, it's the year 2014, but we're in the same dispensation, the same age as they were in that first century. As we saw in the study of Acts, it comes out of Judaism, but yet in this early church, there's a transition period. And so now we see as you're moving along in the middle of the first century, it's the same age that we live in. It's the church age. And so it's important that we, when we read this book of 1 Corinthians, that we don't just say, oh, that only mattered to those at Corinth. It doesn't matter to anyone else. But the way the letter began was it was to all that in every place that call upon the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Particularly the book of Corinthians, that's important to note that. Because there are some parts of 1 Corinthians that we have to be careful not to just push aside and say, well, you know, we're not in Corinth. He didn't just write and acknowledge these truths just to those at Corinth. So having said that, we see other things that are said throughout the book that would kind of give a reminder along that line. For example, if you want to turn with me, 4:17 says this, "For this cause have I sent unto you Timotheus, who is my beloved son and faithful in the Lord, who shall bring you into remembrance of my ways, which be in Christ." Note here at the end of 4:17, "as I teach everywhere in every church." So it wasn't, well, I'm going to tell these saints at Corinth this here, and it's only going to apply to them. No, he reiterates this. This is important to the saints in the body of Christ as a whole, to various assemblies, wherever they gather. So with that, we go back to chapter 1. And we notice here in chapter 1 that one of the main things to take from this chapter is the name, the title of Jesus Christ as Lord. Have you noticed that? When you read, beginning there at verse 4, or actually back in verse 3, we see Jesus Christ our Lord. Then we see it again down in, I may miss one, but there in verse 2 and 3 we see that. There again in verse 7, we see in verse 8, our Lord Jesus Christ. We see at the end of verse 9, Jesus Christ our Lord. So he refers to him as the fellowship of his son. Verse 10, "Now I beseech you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ." And so the point being is he's emphasizing the lordship of Christ. And it's, in a sense, it's a good thing for us to remember his full title, isn't it? Not just to say it the right way. That's not so much the point. But that we realize that he's not just Jesus to us. I mean, that's the name, the earthly name he had, but he's the Lord. Jesus. And so when we think of these things, in the flow of chapter 1, he's going to begin to tell them things that are very needful. Notice in verse 10, "Now I beseech you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that ye all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, but that ye be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment." And he goes on and he's going to talk about how there were contentions there in verse 11, verse 12, probably familiar verse here. "Now this I say, that every one of you say, I am of Paul, I am of Apollos, and I of Cephas, and I of Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were ye baptized in the name of Paul?" And so he goes on about that. So he's saying there's a division going on here. There's some that want to follow after this man, and some want to kind of be in this little group and follow after this man. And he names good people, so to speak. He names people like Paul and Apollos and respectable people, Cephas, that is Peter, and even mentions Christ. But here's the thing, it's a division, and there's sectarianism. And so we see that today, but back in the first century, it was recognized. There's a concern here about a dividing up of the body of Christ. And so let me stop for a moment. Why did he include Christ? Isn't that the right name to meet in? A couple things on that point. He didn't mention the Lord Jesus Christ here. He didn't mention him as Lord, as the preeminent one. Yeah, people can say, you know, I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos, of Cephas, of Christ. But the key is all those times before this that I mentioned to you, it was the Lord, the Lord, the Lord Jesus Christ, over and over. That's what seemed to be missing, is it wasn't the Master, it wasn't the Lord. It's just, here's a name we're going to follow after, here's a name we're going to follow after, here's a name. Instead of it being the Lord, and that is the one name that we should gather unto, is the Lord Jesus Christ, that one person, our Savior. So if we leave out him as Lord, that is so important, so crucial. And so with this division that can happen among the body of Christ, the other thing I wanted to say about that is, here we are in a New Testament gathering. We're gathering as an assembly of the Lord's people. Now, I know some people, you know, want to call it like a big A assembly. I think more in terms of a little A. You know, we're just a gathering, not some official, you know. We're just one gathering here, or at Ramsor, or wherever, just an assembly of the Lord's people. And there's one Lord and one body. Ephesians talks about how there's that one body. Whatever your background is, you know, ethnic or nationality or whatever, if you're saved, you're in the one body. And so it needed to be taught to those at Corinth that there is this one head, which is the Lord Jesus, and he's the one that we should gather unto and not be following after sects or divisions or men or whatever. And so this is the way he starts this important book. And so with this, the rest of the chapter, he gets on things concerning the cross. And it's beginning a wonderful flow here from the middle of chapter 1, on into chapter 2, and on into chapter 3. He's going to talk about the wisdom of God and compare that to the foolishness of man. And so along there, the big emphasis is, notice as we work our way through here, chapter 1, verse 18. The emphasis is going to be that the cross is preached, yet Christ is glorified. Verse 18, "For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved it is the power of God." And so we see that what the unsaved mind may have in their thinking and worldly wisdom, so to speak, is totally in contradiction to God's wisdom. Ones that reject the cross can look at it and say, that's foolishness. But if we know the Lord Jesus Christ is our Savior, we know that that is the eternal Son of God, the one that the Father sent to do his perfect will. And we see the one who holds all wisdom was there on that cross of Calvary. We see it as tremendous wisdom when we see and hear the preaching of the cross. But to those that are foolish, those that are perishing, those that reject that great message, well, they're dying in their sins and they're in foolishness. But yet we see, as the gospel good news is offered, notice down in verse number 22. For the Jews require a sign, and the Greeks seek after wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block, and unto the Greeks foolishness, but unto them which are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God, because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. And so it's an analogy here. It's just to show what a great contrast there is between man's so-called wisdom and the true wisdom of God. But as you come down to the end of the chapter, notice here a great summary, verse 30. But of him, that is Christ, are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. Those are big words. Those are words concerning the gospel, things concerning our salvation. In Christ, we see what we have afforded to us. Verse 31, that according as it is written, he that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. That's really the bottom line, that Christ is glorified. As the beginning of the chapter, why should ones divide up into different, as we say today, denominations or sects or groups or following a man or whatever? It's Christ that should be the emphasis. And so that's what we see here by the time we come to the end of the chapter, that if we're going to boast, if we're going to glory, it needs to be glorying in the Lord Jesus. And it's his gospel, it's his work, and in the wisdom of God and what he did in and through the cross of Calvary. So chapter 2 will continue to talk about these things, about wisdom. Paul will say, you know, I didn't come to you in some great way of speaking or anything of this nature, but I came to you in wisdom of God, in demonstration of the Spirit and of the power. The power of God, that's why I came in, God being leading me in the Spirit. And so as we see these things, drop it down in chapter 2, and we see more important things, such as how the lost person does not have the Spirit of God and doesn't understand these things. Chapter 2, verse 13 says, which things also we speak, not in the words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Ghost teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. But the natural man, that is the lost man, receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him. Neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. The Spirit of God lives in the believer and helps us to grasp, to understand spiritual things, to understand the Word of God. The lost person doesn't have real clarity on the Word of God. And so the chapter concludes by this wonderful statement. Verse 15, he that is spiritual discerns or judges all things, yet he himself is judged of no man. For who hath known the mind of the Lord, that he may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. That's a position that we have. We have afforded to us the mind of Christ. We have the Spirit of God living in us, that we can discern this word. It takes much digging and studying, and we'll always be learning. But the Spirit of God is in us as a believer to help us to learn and to glean from what God has given us. Chapter 3 continues on with these things, and as he does, let's just move across the page to chapter 3, verse 18 and 19. Let no man deceive himself. If any man among you seemeth to be wise in this world, let him become a fool, that he may be wise. For the wisdom of this world is foolishness with God. So as we've worked our way through the early part of Corinthians here, what a comparison between what is truly God's wisdom as opposed to the foolishness of man. Man comes up with a lot of ideas and philosophies and things they call wisdom, but it is naught as compared to the wisdom of God. So when we look at a bird's eye view of the assembly, he's already laid out the need to gather in the Lord's name and to understand that this is made possible through being born again and thus having the Spirit of God and yielding to God's wisdom. That's important in the assembly, all of those points, that we gather and submit to the Lord. We're here based on the gospel foundation of what the Lord's done on the cross, and that it's and that we acknowledge that it's God's wisdom that we need to seek and what we can glean from the, through the Spirit of God's working. So with that, we notice in chapter 4, he begins to tell the assembly that stewardship is required. What is stewardship? Stewardship has to do with like a household manager. You're a steward of certain things. Things that are in your possession, you're to manage, whether it be your time, your energy, material things that you have. But here, as you think in a spiritual realm, we're told that we are to be faithful stewards. And he addresses that in chapter 4. Having said that, as we'll try to keep the pace up a little bit so we can kind of overview the book, he gets into some very specific things in the next few chapters. Notice in chapter 5, apparently there was a man, a professing believer, that was in open sin. There was fornication, it says at the beginning of chapter 5, that was pointed out, and that this should not be named among the believers. And so notice in chapter 5, as Paul brings this to their attention, verse 3, "For I verily, as absent in body, but present in spirit, have judged already, as though I were present, concerning him that hath so done this deed," referring to that man in sin, "in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when ye are gathered together, and my spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, to deliver such an one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus." So he's pointing out here, you might say, well, what does this mean, to deliver one unto Satan? Well, when a person is a believer and they're in open sin and they won't repent and they've been put out, in this case you're talking about a moral issue, fornication and such, but if they're put out from the body, he's saying they've been given over to Satan. Now, what does this mean? You see, when you have someone that's a believer and they're in the assembly, they're part of the care and the fellowship and praying one for another and interacting with one another, and you're in that sphere of that body, of that local family. But if you're put out because of sin and you won't repent of that sin, then you're outside of that realm. You see, the Bible calls Satan the god of this world, like a little g, the god of this world. And so to be outside of the body, I mean, you're not out of the body as far as being saved, but you're outside of the fellowship of the local gathering, well then it's like you're in that sphere of the world. You're not among the saints. And that is for the purpose of learning the need for repentance. And so he'll use this type of language to turn one over to Satan, into the world's sphere, so to speak. Doesn't have to do with them being lost. That's not the point. This is a professing believer. They've been put out unto Satan in such as this, into his realm. You know, we have enemies of the world, the flesh, and the devil. So we see the significance of those terms as enemies. And so the believer should care to be among the saints, among that place of where you're in fellowship, where you're being prayed for, where you're praying for others, and where you're interacting with each other. You're feeding on the word together. You're exercising your spiritual gift and helping in that local body. But to be an unrepentant sin is to say, well, you know, I'm just gonna forego those things. I'm gonna, you know. But the Lord is desirous to deal with someone in that situation, that they might desire to be brought back into the partnership. And so he deals with this moral issue of fornication in this particular case. And he goes on by the end of the chapter, and he deals there with, notice here in verse 12, please, 5 and 12. He says, "For what have I to do to judge them also that are without?" In other words, it's not my place to judge those without. That's the unsaved people. God will judge them. They'll stand before him one day at the great white throne. If they don't ever receive Christ, then they're going to have to be accountable to God for eternity of rejecting his son. But verse 12 goes on to say, do not ye judge them that are within. So there is that sense of the believers judge within the body and, you know, challenge one another. Verse 13, but them that are without, that's the lost, God judges. Therefore put away from among yourselves that wicked person. So it's a very serious issue here. But like I said, this is a corrective book. Paul, by the Spirit of God, was saying to those at Corinth, here's some things you need to reconsider, to think about. Chapter 6 goes on with another specific challenge. In chapter 6, he talks about how, well, if a brother has a problem with another brother, don't go to the local courts and take him to law. You deal with that internally. You don't take him to, the world system. If it's a matter of a problem between brother and brother, you deal with that among the saints. And so that's the challenge in a nutshell there at the beginning of chapter 6. He goes on into the chapter and makes contrast to those that are the unsaved and such as that. He describes them a little bit there. But as we press on, he's dealing with one subject and then another in this bird's eye view of the assembly. Chapter 7 is a rather lengthy discourse on the subject of marriage and unfortunately broken marriages. So this is a very helpful chapter looking at what the Lord has to say on this matter. Obviously there are several things taught back in the Gospels, and of course the subject of marriage goes all the way back to Genesis, and so you see various things throughout the Old Testament and God's standard there. And yet here, by the Spirit of God, Paul will bring, by what the Lord's given him, more information to help understand these vital truths about man and wife and how important that foundational role is. As you look at the assembly, how important the marriage vow is and how to deal with the difficulties that can arise. That's dealt with largely, gives different scenarios in this chapter. Then we move on to chapter 8, and I guess we could say in a sense it deals with the conscience, about the not stumbling the weaker brother. You see this dealt with in other places, like over in Romans 14, for example, the need to be careful not to stumble the weaker brother and how to deal with conscience issues. That's important because, you know, when you're in a group as an assembly, some things are obviously black and white. Scripture makes it clear. And there are other areas of consciousness of where it may be sin to you because, you know, you've got a conscience about something and I should respect that and such as that. These are issues that we're going to run across in interacting with different believers in the assembly. Then we come into chapter 9, and Paul's giving a bit of discourse here about his role as an apostle. And of course, he was the last of the apostles. As we talked about in Acts, it's a transition time in the early church where they move from apostles to elders. And you don't see elders mentioned in this book, is interesting. But in the various epistles, you do see elders. There's your plural group of spiritual guides in the assembly. And so, but yet here, Paul is the last of the apostles. He's giving a bit of a discourse here about those that are spending their bulk of their time in the things of the Lord, he was defending that role and that is an honorable role. And he speaks about the need to preach the gospel and how that can be supported in general by the saints. Having said that, we move on into chapter 10. And so in chapter 10 and 11, we see things concerning the Lord's, now notice here is a distinction, the Lord's table and the Lord's supper. The Lord's table is a term that can be used for the general position that we have. If you're saved, you're at the Lord's table. That is your position. That's who you are in standing before God. But the Lord's Supper, obviously, is a specific gathering. Now, sometimes those terms are used interchangeable. When people talk, they say, well, I went to the Lord's table today, and that's okay. But there's a principle difference here in the sense that certain things have to do with who you are in Christ, your position. And so you are seated at the table of the Lord. That's who you are in Christ. There's great illustrations in other parts of the Bible. Ephesians talks about how we are seated in the heavenlies. That's who we are, where we are in Christ. There's the great illustration in the Old Testament of Mephibosheth, that man who was lame upon both feet. And King David said, bring him in here, and he's going to always eat at the table of the king. And you couldn't see those lame feet anymore. He was sitting there. This man, he says, I'm just a dead dog. Why am I here? I don't deserve to be here. And yet the mercy of David was shown upon him. That's a great picture of us. We were once dead in trespasses and sin. And we've been saved by the mercy of God, and we're seated now at the table of the Lord. We're in His presence. We have constant fellowship with Him. We have access to Him constantly, we should say. And what a position. So in a sense, when you read chapter 10, you can think of that as part of your thinking. The chapter begins with Old Testament example. It goes back to the days of Moses in the wilderness, and he talks about how they murmured and complained and different things, and yet the Lord is sufficient. He tells us, notice in chapter 10, let's read there verse 13. After he talks about the example of those in the wilderness, he says, verse 13, there hath no temptation taken you, but as such is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that ye are able, but will with the temptation also make a way to escape, that you may be able to bear it. He says, look at what happened to those back there in the wilderness, and all that they had to deal with. And yet they often complained about the manna or whatever God gave them. And yet he's saying, be careful when you're tempted, when you're in a difficult situation, remember God will give you a way to escape, to work through it. And so from there, he then gets into this, talking about the table of the Lord and such as this. Then we come to chapter 11, and there's a bit of a break before he deals with the Lord's Supper, the other side of what I've been talking about, the literal gathering meeting. He's going to talk about that later in chapter 11. But before he does that, he's going to deal with one of the other ordinances. And of course, when we think of ordinances, we think of the term tradition is used sometimes, like in the King James, if you look up the word tradition or ordinance. And by the way, here's an interesting thing. There are man's traditions and there's God's traditions. If you remember in the Gospels, there was a time the Lord Jesus would challenge those that were teaching man's traditions as if they were God's. They didn't wash their hands right, or, you know, certain things that the Pharisees and all would come up with. And they'd say, well, you know, y'all are worrying about these traditions of man. But I'll, if I can put my finger on it, remind you that there are ordinances and traditions of God that the Lord points out to us that are good traditions because it's traditions of God. I'm reading from 2 Thessalonians, if you want to jot this down, 2 Thessalonians 2 and verse 15. Therefore, brethren, stand fast and hold the traditions which ye have been taught, whether by word or our epistle. So if it's from God, if it's God's tradition or the word ordinance, then it's something to hold to. If it's man's tradition, well, that's another story. We don't want to teach that as dogma, do we, or doctrine. So I say that because as we're in 1 Corinthians 11, these first 16 verses, he's going to deal with one of the traditions or ordinances that God had given. And when we say that, we see there's certain symbols that are given in Scripture that teach principles in the New Testament. Let me give you some examples of other ones. Later in this same chapter, he's going to talk about the Lord's Supper. There are certain emblems or symbols there. You have bread and you have a cup. that represents the body and the blood. Simple, isn't it? So how do you have the Lord's Supper if you don't have these emblems? Well, another ordinance is the terms used often. We think of water baptism. Obviously, you have water. If you don't get into the water, you know, how do you have baptism, right? There's a physical symbol there. Well, here in chapter 11, there's another physical symbol, and it's teaching a principle as well. And so as you read through the first part of chapter 11, it talks about the contrast between man and woman and how that the man is to be uncovered and the woman is to be covered. That is a physical, literal symbol. And as you go through the chapter, it teaches the reason why. It's for headship and glory. That you're acknowledging the glory of God and you're acknowledging the headship of God, and also the order that the Lord lays out here. Notice that in verse 3. I'll read it verse 2. Now I praise you, brethren, that ye remember me in all things and keep the ordinance or traditions as I deliver them to you. But I would have you know that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of the woman is the man, and the head of Christ is God. So there's the headship that we were referring to. And notice here, it includes Christ and God. Christ is the eternal Son of God. He's deity. But yet there's an order there. So does that should teach us clearly that Christ obviously is not inferior to God, the Father, is he? No. But there's an order there. A crude illustration that people sometimes use is like being in the military. You can have a general, and he's going to tell a captain something, or he's going to tell the corporal something. Now, as far as a person, a human being, they're all on the same level, but there's an order there in that military. That corporal, he may run circles around the general when it comes to, engineering and certain sphere of learning. He may be 10 times smarter than the general, but he's submissive to the general. There's an order there. And so God is a God of order. It's not speaking of inferiority. It's just God has laid things out in an orderly fashion. Later in the book, he says, let all things be done decently and in order. God is a God of order. You look at creation. You look at the planets. He's God of order and everything. So with that, we see this symbol is acknowledging the headship and the order that God's laid out before us. And ultimately, the head of the church is Christ. And so there's a lot could be said about the details of working your way through this. But notice in verse 10, for this cause oft the man to have power over her head because of the angels. Here's one of the reasons why it really matters, because the angels are these principalities and powers, and they're watching. Isn't that amazing? That they are learning. We can turn to other passages, and it talks about how the angels are learning. You see, angels can't be redeemed. When he died, the Lord Jesus died on the cross. That was redeemed to redeem people. Angels can't be redeemed. So those that are fallen angels, well, there's no hope for them. No redemption. But those that are still following the Lord, that cry, holy, 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 you know, they can look and see what's going on, and they can learn. And so it's interesting that, like in Ephesians, it makes reference to I'll just read this to you if you want to write it down, Ephesians 3:10. He says, to the intent that now unto the principalities and powers, things such as angelic beings, in heavenly places might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God. Now that's something to chew on. These angelic beings are learning from what they see among the saints. Because remember, they can't be redeemed. When they see these other angels that will never be able to be back in the place of worshiping God, the fallen angels that followed Satan, but then they can look at these people and say, wow, these people have redemption. And these that are following the Lord, look at how they behave differently. Another place is in 1 Peter, when it talks about how that the angels, they look at what people have and they desire to know about them. Again, put my finger on that real quick here. In 1 Peter, it's talking about things about the gospel. I'll read to you if you're writing it down. In 1 Peter chapter 1. And let me read to you in verse 11. He's talking about the sufferings of Christ. Verse 12, unto whom it was revealed that not unto themselves, but unto us, they did minister the things which are now reported unto you by them that have preached the gospel unto you with the Holy Ghost, sent down from heaven. Notice here, at the end of verse 12, which things the angels desire to look into. They can't be redeemed, but they marvel. They look at the sufferings of Christ and what he did, what he is willing to do for other creatures of his, these people. And so the angels desire to look into what God is doing through these redeemed people. And remember this, angels have seen rebellion throughout the ages. They have seen where that Lucifer, that angel, rebelled and said, I'll be like the Most High God. And he was kicked out, so to speak. They've seen rebellion over and over and over. And so when they look at the people of God and see us following him, well, they are learning from the saints. It's an amazing thing to think that we have the privilege of teaching angels. And so I say that because when you look at these different references about the angels and what they want to know and learn from the Christians, it's also here in the passage we were looking at where it's talking about the women cover themselves and men not. To say that, it's a two-way street here. If the men came in here with a bunch of baseball hats on, well, then that would be showing dishonor to the Lord in this text just as much. That wouldn't be showing acknowledging the headship of Christ. And so just to note this, there are three glories in this passage, but only two covering. And so the ultimate glory is the Lord Jesus. And so you see the headship and the glory. I don't want to spend a lot of time there because we need to kind of tie up the thing here, but chapter 12 follows the teaching on the Lord's Supper that was at the end of chapter 11. Obviously, we touched on that just a little bit. But again, this is a bird's eye view. He's looking, he's showing this is the assembly and here's the pieces of it and this is how it should be. Chapter 12, he's dealing with spiritual gifts. All believers have spiritual gifts. Now, you have to turn to other places like Romans 12 Ephesians 4. Ephesians 4 and Romans 12 to go along with this passage here to get the whole story on the gifts. But if you're saved, this is what it means, that you have spiritual ability to serve in the body of Christ. And so we are to serve in the body according to the gifts that the Lord has given us. Some gifts are those that would be foundational gifts, so you have to make a distinction whether it's gifts that would be applicable to you or not, but that's helpful to turn to Romans 12 and Ephesians 4. Chapter 13 gives a great tie-up. It's saying that all things should be done in the assembly according to love, and that's the greatest of faith, love, and hope, it says. And so you can have all these things taught to you about what's supposed to be going on in the meeting, but there needs to be love to hold these things together. How important that is. And so that's chapter 13. Speaking of you've probably heard, the love chapter. Chapter 14 talks about speaking in the assembly. How important that is that we have people speak in so many different ways. And so in chapter 14, it's talking about how, again, at the end of the chapter says, let all things be done decently and in order. And so he talks about in this chapter, if you speak a language which nobody understands and you don't have an interpreter, then the people are only confused. He's saying it's more important to speak a few words that make sense. And so, again, this deals with that subject in the charismatic realm where they want to push the speaking in tongues and all that. If you read this chapter and realize what's being said, then it clears up a lot of misinformation on that subject. The bottom line is the Lord tells us that we need to edify the body of Christ. And that comes through the teaching of the word clearly. If you're in Corinthians 14, notice this term, verse 23. If therefore the whole church be come together into one place. That's a term you find in the book of Corinthians. Coming together into one place. That's talking about an assembly. And so in this particular chapter, he deals with this. About what is edifying, that is building up the saints. What is good speaking, as opposed to that which could confuse people. And so he deals with that if you want to study that out a little bit. Verse 26 of 14:26. How is it then, brethren, when you come together, every one of you hath a psalm, hath a doctrine, hath a tongue, hath a revelation, has an interpretation, that all things be done unto edifying, building up the saints. If people are going to have something to say, it's to, in the assembly, be it teaching, evangelizing, exhorting, it should be unto edifying and not confusing or something not understood. Then chapter 15 is the great resurrection chapter. And it's a discourse upon the resurrection of Christ and what that means for us as believers, that we have the promise of our resurrection. And so you may say, well, how does that fit into the assembly here? Well, if we don't have the foundation of the gospel, then we, how are we meeting to start with? And the resurrection is a crucial part of the gospel. In chapter 15, verse 3 and 4, he talks about how Christ both died, was buried, and rose again the third day according to the scriptures. Here's the gospel in a nutshell. And this chapter goes on to emphasize how if we don't have the resurrection of Christ, our faith is in vain. And so, because we do have that as a truth, then the believers we find here have the promise of our resurrection. Chapter 16 concludes with talking about various ways of kind of salutations and goodbye. But the chapter begins, if you'll notice, 16 and 1, with a little practical exhortation for the assembly, talking about finances. In 16:1, he says, "Now concerning the collection for the saints, as I have given order to the churches of Galatia, even so do ye. Upon the first day of the week, let every one of you lay by him in store, as God hath prospered him, that there be no gatherings when I come." And so here's some key instruction here. As God has prospered you. You know, in the Old Testament, the emphasis was tithing. But in the New Testament, here's something you may have thought of. The only time you see from Acts on to the end of the scripture tithing is a reference in Hebrews when it's referring back to Abraham's day back in Genesis. It's a historical reference. So you don't see the saints being told ever to tithe. The emphasis in the New Testament is giving. And so here it's as you've been prospered. You tie that in with some instruction in 2 Corinthians 8 and 9. It talks about how that, let me get the right language here for you. He says, every man according as he purposes in his heart, that is, he's going to pray about it, so let him give. Not grudgingly or of necessity, not because someone's twisting their arm and saying, you know, you got to do it, you know, you got to give a certain percent or something. For God loveth a cheerful giver. So the Bible does definitely teach giving in the New Testament, but it's not in the same realm as you see in the Old Testament of a quote unquote tithe. It's as a man prosper, as God prospers him, so to speak, and as you purpose in your heart, as you've prayed about it, as God has led you how to give. And so how important that is. You see, the Old Testament, they didn't have the Spirit of God living in them all the time, did they? We do. So we can pray about what to do with giving. We don't have to have someone say, here's a tithe. We can pray about it because we have the Spirit of God to help us discern what to do. What a difference between Old and New Testament economies. So with that, we've looked at a bird's eye view of the assembly, and by no means exhaustive. There's so much here, and just unfortunately, I just hit some high points on that. But we pray that it will be of help as far as this overview of the New Testament. Let's look to the Lord in prayer. And pray.